I had to tell you all. I know you're already coming here and you're on fumes probably. And you're here because the God of all comfort comforts you. And you're here to comfort others, to learn about how to comfort others. Bookmark that thought. Do you know what CrossFit is? CrossFit, okay. It's terrifying. Don't do it. I used to do it. They had this exercise called wall balls. Familiar? Okay. So you do a whole 45 minutes of a workout where it's in between where you can't breathe and you're screaming. And they have these things, wall balls. And so women, they take these large balls, and for women they're 14 pounds. Okay, just think of 14 pounds of ground beef in a ball. That's how I think of it. Men are 20 pounds, I believe. And this is the second month I'm there, and I'm feeling pretty strong. I'm by far the oldest person there, but hey. And they have us do, so Paul 6'2", think of, I'm using you for reference, 9 feet.
Wow.
Okay, so think of 9 feet. So we have to take, you're the wall, we have to squat, I'm not going to do it because it's just not very feminine, but you squat all the way down, you have to keep your form, and push the wall ball to hit the red mark 9 feet tall. So we've already done 45 minute workouts. And we have to do 145 of those.
What?
145. You're going to sit down. Without a piece of exhaustion.
And you did it.
Well, here's how I did it. Everyone else is done. They're putting the equipment away. They are getting ready to go. And they're exhausted. Some of them are still on the ground. Some of them are still laying on the ground. And after a while, and I'm just, I can't even tell you, and I'm doing one and waiting 10 minutes and doing another one, and I get up to about 35, and two of the other people who have already done their workout come over, and it's a real community, like the body of Christ. We cheer each other on, we pray for each other, we weep with each other. Like you, you're already tired, you've done your workout, you're doing your ministry, and like these people, they came over, they didn't cheer me on, they brought their own wall balls, and they did the rest of the workout with me. They did it with me, and they were already exhausted. And when we were done, we were all crying, in pain, and emotion, because it was a profound model to me of what the body of Christ does. And I started thinking about that and about you on the way here on the flight from Michigan, thinking you're already doing that. This session in particular, not, you know, yesterday we dealt face to face with grief, but today is a little bit how to. And so I wanted to, and I know you don't want this, but I wanted to just speak that out to you, that you are known and seen by your Father, that you have already done your workout. You've already done your workout. And God is still using you and breathing life into you. I want to say too, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, and the gals that were here yesterday know that we spent the whole session basically getting ahead of ourselves. But when God says that God in 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, in all sufficiency in everything, you might have an abundance for every good work. The word abundance, whenever you see abundance or abound in God's word, that means literally, because I'm addicted to thesaurus, is, we tried to figure out the plural word of thesaurus yesterday. Thesauri, I think we came up with. The synonyms for the words abundance and abound are excessive and unnecessary. This is God's abundance. He has so much for you as you're coming in here and you want to minister to other people and you're on fumes very likely and getting up again and taking your wall ball and going and helping someone else. God has an abundance for you in all things with all sufficiency. He has bread and seed for the sower, and that's you. And I just couldn't get over that we're here. You're here serving. Your people are coming
and you want to come and learn how to help others. And I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you for that. And I see that in you, and I know you see that in each other. And it means the world to me, and your good Father, how kind he is and how warmly he's looking and smiling on you right now. So thank you. The blog Encourage is for you. That has a little bit to do with what we're going to talk about. I came up with the word uncourage a long time ago because it just felt like we needed another word, you know, for that. So you can learn a little bit from that. But I want to start with just talking about a little bit of overlap, what we talked about yesterday, so you will understand. In grief, you know how we take God's word and we apply it to everything else in our life? Everything in our life, we take God's word and apply it. And we don't tend to take our God's word and apply it to our grief. We don't. I don't know, I didn't. And the more people I talk to, they don't take God's word and apply it to their grief. And we talked a great deal about that yesterday. For example, Romans 6:13, we offer every part of ourselves not to sin for works of unrighteousness. We don't want our grief to be an offering to sin. We don't want to be sinning in our grief. We want to offer our grief to God as an act of worship and for him to use according to his will. We want him to be glorified in it. And so we surrender that grief as an act of worship, and we give our grief, as Romans 6:13 says, to God as a weapon of righteousness. And most people wouldn't think that grief could be given to God as a weapon of righteousness. Well, certainly we don't want to give it to sin as a weapon of unrighteousness. So that we went over that a little bit yesterday, applying God's word. Something else that will help you in ministering to other people. Do you know how people who are grieving and are, you know, I'll ask, have you all experienced a death loss type of grief? Who is there anyone in here who has not experienced a death loss? Okay. Yeah. So you are the bravest. Thank you for coming. People who have had a death loss in the family, we want to remember that person. We want to talk about them. If we're offering our grief to God as an act of worship, our faith is expressed, isn't it? We just don't get over our faith. You know, Jesus didn't say, do communion this one time, and then you don't have to remember me anymore. He didn't say that. He said, do this in remembrance of me, and we continue to do it. And so remembering, the idea behind the Hebrew word remember, and I won't say it because it involves a lot of spit, a lot of saliva. I won't say it, but it means remember with a bodily action. Isn't that interesting? Remembering. So you see people, there's car accidents, someone has died, and someone puts a little altar there, a little memorial, a little cross. They remember. We have altars of remembrance. The Old Testament is filled with God saying, remember. Remember when I did this for you. Remember and build this altar. Do something. Build this altar. People who have experienced a death loss want to have these memories of that person. And others who are not experienced with a death loss get worried about that. Huh. They think that's dangerous. You're in trouble. It's been 2 months now. And you're still, you know, true. I had, after 3 months after my husband died, I had some people asking me, when are you going to start dating again? And the things that people want to say that don't ever say, I'll just tell you guys, don't ever say Romans 8:28 to someone who has just experienced a death loss. It's true. Romans 8:28 is true. And we need to hear that. We need God to speak that to us. But we call it a ministry of presence. You all know you're in ministry. It's your presence, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that stays and abides with those who are grieving. So yes, we remember intentionally. It's kind of true, those who have experienced a death loss, people don't want to talk, they don't want to say that person's name. And because they think it's going to hurt you more. And in reality,
You love hearing their name. We love hearing their name. We want to hear stories. We want you to say, I remember. Hey, remember when? And we will cry. And it will be wonderful. Yesterday we talked about this buildup. Some of you that have had multiple grief stories in your life already, there's a buildup because maybe, and I'll say maybe because this isn't always the case, the body of Christ wants you to be healed and better and fixed. They do, truly. And before I experienced a death loss, I've had one of my dear friend was murdered. Another friend died too young from natural causes. My mom took her own life. I sat with my dad, who I prayed, he had brain cancer, and I prayed with him, and I don't know if he understood Jesus. I sat with him when he died, and I've had a miscarriage. And so I didn't, and of course I lost my husband. He had Lou Gehrig's disease, and he was a firefighter, LA City, and you would have loved him. And, but we love hearing their name, and we speak it out, and we want to hear stories. And so we were talking about yesterday, multiple griefs coming in and kind of piling up. Think of a dam, and think of the big, what was it they called this big storm here in California? What was this that we just, the scary storm? It wasn't very scary.
Cyclone,
the bomb cyclone. That was it. Okay, well, I live in West Michigan now, so we had a bomb cyclone. That was 18 inches of snow. And we're like, and the freeway sign actually said, don't drive until after Thursday night. I didn't understand. Here, the freeway sign said, don't drive because of the bomb cyclone. So anyway, I lost my track completely. So, but in any case, thank you, Kathy. So behind a dam, I was thinking the dams will get full, maybe, except we're in a drought. And if someone comes along, say there's a little spigot at the bottom of that dam, and they crank it open right away, and all the pressure will be released too soon, and it will crack, and the dam will bust open, and there'll be a lot of damage. So when we remember intentionally over the course of our grief, that just opens that spigot a little bit, and a little comes out, and a little comes out, and we express it. So remember, for grief to be healthy, it has to move. It has to be expressed, not stuffed. We want to give people opportunity to express their grief, and it will look weird to you. Because isn't it true? Let's say someone came in, let's say Clay came in, not that Clay would do this, and he said, I want two of you to, here's everything you need. I want two of you to decorate this room. Susan, I want you to decorate this room today. And Rose, I want you to decorate it tomorrow. And we're both girls, but this would look completely different, wouldn't it? It wouldn't matter. We're different people, right? So we have different ways of expressing ourselves. And that's the same with grief. Everyone has their own grief. And we talked a lot about Isaiah 45:3 yesterday. God said, I have given you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know it is the Lord God of Israel who calls you by name. And those treasures are, you know, nobody hides a treasure in the dark or out in the open. Nobody hides a treasure out in the open. And I remember hearing that. I don't know who said that, but it's so true, isn't it? The treasure is really found and discovered in that silent, quiet place with Jesus. As we surrender our grief to him, just like everything else in our lives, we surrender our grief to him as an act of worship. And he takes it. And yesterday we talked about, and so this is just an overview for you guys. I want to say to you, some of these things you're not going to say to people who are grieving. You're not going to come up to them and say, so, you know how God's word says that we should abide in Christ and he wants to prune our lives? We need God to prune your grief. Let's do that right now. However, that is true. For we want God to be glorified in our grief. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity. In other words, that word opportunity means it's topos. It's where we get our word topographical from. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity. He's already come. He's already brought sin into the world and death. And we're not going to let him have any more territory. We're not going to give him any more topos, any more
We're not going to, not with our grief. No more. But maybe down the road at some point, you can say to that person, let's look at John 15. Let's see what God can do with your grief. Let's see if he'll prune it gently and restore, because that's what pruning is. We were talking about gardening yesterday. And God, when he prunes us, it's to restore. It seems weird that he's cutting something off to restore it, but that's what he does. Thank you, Jesus. Did you guys hear Phil Metzger the other night? The first night, and I was smiling there thinking, thank you, Lord, because Jesus, basically, Phil Metzger called them fishies. I thought that was hilarious. He's these little fishies. But really, relative to the size of the crowd, there was nothing. They had nothing. They had already, depending on what parable you're looking at, they had already seen Jesus do this before, right? They already had this testimony. And Jesus already fed the 5,000 before. And there was leftovers, wasn't there? And so he was essentially saying, I've got nothing. We don't have anything, Jesus. We don't have anything. And I love that Jesus takes our nothing. He can take our nothing and multiply it into food. I can't. You guys know who you are when you're alone. You know the nothing of you. You know what you don't have. And when we offer our nothing to him, he says, oh, yes. Oh, yes. I have a friend, J.R. Hudberg. I recommend a lovely book called Encounters with Jesus. He said that Jesus had taken what was given and did what only he could do. He made what was offered enough to accomplish what he had asked. I love it. It's a beautiful book. One of my favorite parts of that book, he says, forgiveness is like walking home on new legs. And he just has wonderful insight like that. And so I grabbed that book and loved it. This is a scripture you know. This is 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 5. This is to the church in Macedonia. And you will understand this to your hearts. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance, there's the word abundance again, of joy and their deep poverty. Listen, their deep poverty overflowed. Their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality and beyond their ability. I don't even understand that. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. I don't even know. That's a supernatural work of God when we've got nothing and we say, here, take our grief and our emptiness and our darkness and we surrender to you, and he makes something out of it. I don't even understand, and I've known him since I was 14. I want to say, too, in grief, as you're coming alongside someone, for you, reinvest yourselves into learning about God's nature. Because knowing God's nature is going to help you endure. You can go back. We talked about testimony yesterday. The word testimony, there's something supernatural that happens when there's testimony given. The power, literally, the power that caused that one thing to happen back then, that initiated this great story, that power comes up again when we speak out testimony. And so you're having that power come back again and do its work. It's supernatural. I remember reading, McLaren is one of my favorite commentators, beautiful, trying to explain this, what happens, the meaning behind all these words. But when we testify, we're remembering and we're calling to mind God's nature. Remember, I want to reinvest in that this year, God's nature. For you, some of the most profoundly life-changing things that people ever did for me were the things that you wouldn't think. When my husband, further along in the disease, Lou Gehrig's disease, he couldn't wash himself anymore. And we had a bench in the shower, and I would wash. And after a while, it was difficult to get the rag, and I had a bucket and wash. And so my best friend's son, he had asked one day, he was in his teens, late teens, and he said, "What, Susan, what can I do for you?" And I said, I need one of those shower heads with the extension thing. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how to put it in. My husband did all that. So the next day, he'd gone to the hardware store, and he installed one of those shower heads. And to this day, that's one of the greatest gifts of my life that I've ever experienced. And it was a small thing, and I still thank him for it. Our kindness with what we have, who we are, you don't have to be anyone else. You take who you are, and you go. There was a couple up the street. They were, is anyone familiar with ska music? You ever heard ska music? I don't even know how we can call it music. But it was ska music, whatever that was, that noise stuff. And they were lovely Christians, and they had their own band called Fire Engine Red. And they were ska musicians off the beaten path, and they had little kids. And they came one night, and they knocked on the door, and they had kazoos and hula hoops. And they came in, and they had their little boys, and their little boys had drawn little pictures of us, and that I still have to this day. And they wanted to do, they did their hula hoops and played their kazoos at the same time. I don't remember what song it was. I don't even think it was anything grand like a worship song or a hymn or anything. But it was so healing. We laughed our heads off. It was terrible. Like, they weren't even good at the hula hoop, at who is, and they weren't great at a kazoo. And it was, and it's still with me. It still nurtures me. It still feeds me. They came with what they have, who they were, and they gave it to us as a gift, and God was glorified, and I will never forget that. And I want to encourage you each. You don't have to. And that little writing about and being and encouraging, you don't have to have courage to encourage. You don't. Go, like Phil Metzger said, you have little strength. That's your glory of God. That's you go in your nothing, and you offer it to glorify God. We had some other friends who were quite wealthy, and they took us to Kauai for 10 days. That's what they had. He was a master organizer. He helped me plan the funeral. But it speaks to me as I'm speaking it again to you. It's still nurturing me. And so we look at the revelation we have. We look at God's specific revelation. His word is his specific revelation. We look at this general revelation, bomb cyclone and all. And we look at the life of Jesus himself. We look at Jesus himself as our example. And I love this. What was important to him in his darkest hour? He said, "My soul is sorrowful unto death. Stay here and watch with me." And there were people that did that. My best friend, the night before my husband died, sat in the hallway. I didn't know she was there. She sat in the door frame of one of my boys' rooms. She sat there, and she had food. And I had been in with my husband. The kids all were home. They came home from college. We still had the youngest one. He wasn't quite 14. The other two were out. They came back, you know, very close family. We homeschooled them. And I had a rag, and I was beside myself, and I didn't know what to do, and I opened the door, and I was going to go get some water, and my friend was there on the floor, and I bent down on my knees, as many of you have. You've just fallen on your knees in the hallway, and she sat there and just looked at me, and she leaned over, and she had some food. I don't remember what it was, and she lifted it to my mouth. My friend lifted the food to my mouth, and I was shaking, and I opened my mouth, and she fed me by hand. That's what that was my best friend, and she still is. I get to see her tomorrow. And those kinds of things are unforgettable now. And she did that. She did that for me. I love the story of blind Bartimaeus. And I don't think I thought so much of the story of blind Bartimaeus until I heard, you're California, a lot of you, Jack Hayford. He did a message on blind Bartimaeus once that I've listened to, 12,000 times. And I won't do it justice, he's, him. And I learned, and he helped me see that. So here's blind Bartimaeus. I didn't know this, but did you know this, that no one was allowed to yell at a rabbi? Like, don't yell at the rabbi. And that's just not. Another thing I learned, a cloak. So it says he had a cloak on. And the reason I know this is because the narrative says he threw off his cloak. And this is a blind person. Threw off his cloak. He's yelling at Jesus, rabbi. And the people are like, you know. And Jesus said, no, let him come here. And so he throws off his cloak. So I didn't know this. A cloak is the symbol of you're a baker. And in those times, for Jews, if they had an affliction, something going on in their bodies, it was considered God's punishment. God is punishing them. So they were outcasts. So he threw off his old identity, I always think. He threw that off, blind, ran to Jesus. But the cool part of it was that he said, in the scripture, Jesus stood still.
Yeah, I love that.
Isn't that good? I like it. He's yelling all these things against him, and Jesus stood still. And that's, I mean, I know maybe you want to leave here with some bullet points of what to do, but just stand still with them. Watch with them. It's profound, because that's what Jesus did. That's his example that he gave to us. So let them tell their story. I love, you know, the parable. So the four guys, is it four guys or two guys? Take the paralytic, lift him up on the roof. Four guys. And that we all, like, be those people. Be those people. Like, be the people that lift the person. Like, they can't walk. Just carry them and lift them to Jesus. You know, while I'm there, I'll tell you the most important thing you can do, truly. I won't say the most important thing. Up there is pray God's word for the people who are grieving. Because there's not much to say, you know. Don't say, God needed them. God, you know, those things that people say, maybe we said, I've said them, like, don't, we could probably write a book, you know, of things like, don't say these things. But we give them grace, because they don't know, and we didn't know. We give them grace. Give them grace. Give yourselves grace, the things you've said and done. It's good. So they lift him down. And what Jesus does is, the friends want him to heal. Of course, when we come to Jesus, he gives us more. He gives us abundance. We ask to be healed. He saves us, you know. And so what happens is, so what used to carry him, now he's carrying. What was his testimony, what carried him, what restrained him, now Jesus said, pick up your cot and go. Pick up your testimony and tell people. This is powerful, and that's what people do. And when you're coming alongside other people and encouraging them, this is what they get to do. Primarily, when we testify and remember, it depicts the nature of God, and that's powerful. Revelation 12:11, you know this. You know this scripture. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of our testimony. And again, think of our testimony as a fighting tool. We want to come alongside someone and be with them in their darkness, so that their testimony can be spoken of and becomes a tool of righteousness for God. Because we always want to say, death, where's your victory now? Look at this testimony. Where's your sting now, oh death? I don't think so. Look at this testimony. In the Amplified Version on that scripture, from Romans, when we present ourselves as weapons of righteousness, it's a very decisive act. For you, as you're coming alongside people who are grieving, you want to do that as well. You want to present what you're doing in a decisive, intentional act. Because our walks with God aren't, oh, maybe I'll get godly. Maybe I'll be sanctified. Maybe I'll grow. It's quite intentional. And so same with the grieving, same with coming alongside someone. So we come alongside them, and we encourage them to give it to God as an act of worship and for testimony. And I don't remember who said this. I should really write down who says these things. Testimony refers to a past victory to access a future one. I love that. Even, you know, the Israelites, they weren't supposed to keep any manna. You know, they weren't supposed to keep the manna. But God said, take this bit of manna and put it in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. Put it there. Why? To show generations that are coming. Tell them what's happened. Tell them. And so that's our testimony. Nice. This is good. I have time today. It's wonderful. We got to talking yesterday a lot. Yeah. I want to do some probably specifics. I do want to give you some bullet points. And we may have had a good chuckle yesterday talking about men.
Okay.
There were some men in here. There were. So tell me if this is true, men. Men tend to be bullet points, and women tend to be paragraphs. Do you think? Maybe. Okay. Maybe you would use me as an example. But I will say, too, that if you looked at my notes, there are bullet points next to my paragraphs. So I think that... We understand that. The women understand that. And so I did want to give you some specifics for knowledge sake. You know, this is this kind of grief, and this is what it looks like. So men's and women's grief, it's going to be different. This isn't hard to understand, but some of you are living through that or have lived through that. You are grieving as a woman one way, and men are wanting to grieve another way. So this is hard in the sense that people who don't know, they want grief to be expressed a certain way all the time because it makes them feel better. It just does. And I understand that. That's okay. I don't mind that. I want them to feel better. That's good. I don't want them to be awkward around me. I mean, you could probably tell me stories. I could tell you stories. People see me coming after my husband died. They walk the other way. You know, they don't know what to say. They want to, but they don't know. They just don't know. And it's okay. And we give grace. Think of the grace God has given us. So men and women are different. The bullet points. We joked. Okay, I'll say it again. Yesterday, men tend to remarry within about 6 months after the loss of their spouse. I know. I still am shocked at that. Here's why. Men want to fix something. And it's not that they're not dealing with their grief. It's that this is a way to fix my pain. So women would be more intuitive when they grieve, or in general, let's just maybe admit that. And then men are more instrumental. In other words, they're more cognitive. They want to reason this out. They want to do something. They want to have a bullet point. And they want it to lead to them feeling better. And I understand. I watched The Sound of Music way too many times in the middle of the night to feel better. You know, that's not the worst vice. Men will also tend to throw themselves into work, get in a new relationship. This is the doing something. It's not evil. It's the doing something. They might want to go hunting. They might want to go participate in a sport. They might turn sooner to alcohol and drugs than a woman. That's statistics, so that's not my generalization. That's just what the statistics say. And so they also might, and this is when maybe we worry and want to sit and talk with them, they may tend to gravitate towards, what are the sports called? Extreme sports, where there's a risk. Because this is replacing that pain, pleasure, that weird... It's very interesting if you were to look up how is what the brain does in grief, how is that related to what a drug addict does? There's this strange pain-pleasure thing that goes on. So at some point, pain can bring a familiar pleasure. And so if someone can bring back some kind of pleasure, even though it's risky for a man causing pain, they might tend to do that. I also want to say, because we want people to grieve a certain way, there's still a part of dignity. So men may, if they're not given to, let's have this whole group, let's go out with everyone and talk about our feelings, they maybe aren't so inclined to do that. That's the generalization. I honestly don't know that that's true, especially in the body of Christ. I don't really know. I don't really want to say that. But if they are not someone who expresses themselves verbally a lot, they will be less inclined to express themselves verbally. Other people might say, that is bad. They are repressing their grief. When in reality, that's how they are expressing their grief by not expressing it to you. And so they might crawl further into who they are. You, a lot of times, and this is especially true in trauma, if you knew someone before the traumatic event, if you looked at how they dealt with life, it's very possible that you will see that magnified after the trauma. You will see more of it. If they were impatient, they're screaming impatient now, you know. Also, grief can look like different things. Sadness, people will tend to be angry as opposed to crying and sobbing because it's easier to express. Think about it. If you can decide to be angry about something, you might feel like you have some control. I can get angry. And that is my grief. It's expressing itself. It's really interesting. And so the those different ways of expressing, we want to honor that. If we are coming alongside someone, if we're there, we are seeing all of it and taking part in it and witnessing it. And so stay close for a long time, because the grief is permanent, because the loss is permanent. But again, if we give that to God, and you do that in prayer for them, when you're with them and you're praying for them, Lord, we surrender this to you. Father, we surrender this to you. Because isn't it true, I don't know if any of you have experienced this, there's a fine line between idolizing that person and honoring them. We want to honor them. And I don't remember if I shared yesterday, there's part of a firefighter's prayer that says, don't make me greater in death than I was in life. And we can do that. I think we talked about, you know, the things that I completely forgot that my husband snored and smelled weird. You know, I just, you know, but he's great now. You know, he was a great man. But I forget the weird things, you know, that made me crazy. Like, I want to tell you, but we all have those things. And he had those things. Yes. Hi. Yep.
One thing that really ticked me off is when people come and say, I know how you feel. They don't. Most of them never lost the spouse, never lost the intimacy. And that's the worst thing you can do.
Yes.
And even when I had a friend, and I said, you know, I don't know how you feel, but I can relate a little bit. And that opened the door.
Yes. Thank you for saying that. Did that make sense to everyone? Just, you probably experienced that. I know how you feel. You know, you lost a spouse and they lost their, I don't know, favorite guppy, you know, but it's still their grief and they want to say, I know how you feel. Don't ever say that. There's no reason to ever say that. If you, what you can say is, I have no idea, but I am here and I'm going to stay here for the long haul. And I'm in it with you. Okay? Okay. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Actually, you know, let's just go there now. Covenant. When someone loses a spouse, think of this. So a covenant, a legit covenant, is made with blood. Okay? So when Jesus came, he made a covenant with man. That man broke sin and death, broke that covenant between God and man. God's word says that marriage is to be the reflection of Christ in the church. And Jesus went to the most violent extreme to restore that covenant. He shed blood. So even when we take communion, I think we talked about this yesterday, the first time I ever took communion after I got saved. And I thought, this is a little creepy. You know, this is, I just thought, is anyone else uncomfortable with this? You know, they're telling me this is his blood. And I'm just a little weird. But think covenant. When you lose a spouse, this unalterable covenant, it is not to be defiled, has been defiled and torn. Something that was not ever to be broken is broken. That's why when someone has lost a spouse, that pain, and you know, I had time. I had time to say goodbye to my husband, my kids did. No one could have prepared me or put words to what that pain felt like. Some of you know that pain here. There is nothing, nothing that I have ever imagined that could compare with it. And I don't tend to be dramatic. They put me in the high school drama room for this class, and I thought, what are you trying to say? But But that is not dramatic, and I have a widow's ministry, and that is across the board, 100% across the board. And when I've had the honor to speak to men who have had that same experience, lost a spouse,
hello.
Welcome. They say the same thing. They had no idea. So you can see there it caused a violent response. The idea when there's a covenant, and in marriage they say the two shall become like one. So think of this. Jesus said, Father, make them one. So it's more than a relationship. Father, make them one. We are one. That's a profound supernatural miracle. And so when two people are married representing Christ in the church, they are more, this is hard with words, people are more one after they get married than they were as separate individuals. Okay? And those of us who've experienced that, I'm just telling you, I'm just letting you know without drama, that's how it is. If you have lost a spouse, you maybe know that part of that pain, but like you said, don't say that, because their grief is their own treasure. It's their own. And we can let it be their own treasure. It's okay. It's good. It's not, you know, I remember hearing someone say, again, famous person, I didn't say it, God didn't come to save everyone. He came to save each one. And I love that. We talked about my friend Robbie yesterday, and he told me he died. But he told me, did you know that God stares at you? And it made me a little, you know, I remember thinking, you know, and I did have that, like, you know, feeling. But it is his eye is on you.
Yeah.
Not only on you, but in you, he created you. And so those are some beautiful things that I remember that have helped me in ministering to people with grief. But again, to the covenant, it was violent, a violent tearing. There is no understanding it, and I don't want you to understand it. I don't. The time when I tell a story about my grief is when they might say, have you ever gone through anything like that? Have you ever lost someone? What did you do? Or do you know someone? That's their invitation. But for the most part, we want them to begin remembering and telling their story again, because the power of that testimony is going to come up again, and it's going to heal someone else. That very power that got them through this is going to empower the next person when they give their testimony. Does that make sense? You know that, and thank you for saying that, because that is so true. And I think everyone said, oh, you know those things. If you can remember things that people have said to you that made you want to just throat punch them, just let me know. we'll try to have some time afterwards. And I would love, you know, there's certain people you can have, you know, at the widow's retreats, you can say certain things to people. You know, we call it death humor, you know, just where you're at such a point where you can laugh with each other, you know, about horrible, you know, jokes that aren't really funny, but you get to that point and you want to be free and safe. At our widow's retreats, we intentionally have humor. Every Saturday night, we have, you know, Christian improv come in. And I tell you, these widows so many of them have not laughed since their husband died. And they laugh in between their crying. They laugh and cry. It's very wonderful. We have one widow, and she comes and speaks. She's the funniest person I've ever heard in my life. But she's a widow, and she can do it. She can talk about those things. And it's great, great medicine for everyone. Last year, we danced. And my whole staff just thought, Susan, you're widows, you want widows to dance. And I just, God had put it on my heart for years and years and years. And I couldn't find the right Christian musicians and Christian dance caller. And we did contra dancing. And some of the widows, I found out, used to dance with their husbands, do square dancing and contra dancing. And they did it. They cried and laughed while they were dancing. And I'll tell you that the air in that room was a different color that night. Mm-hmm. I will tell you the presence of God. Yesterday, we poor people in the class yesterday, I'm talking about dancing, and you're probably thinking, what is happening here? So back to men and women. they will tend to isolate. In grief, this is important for you as you come alongside people. Isolation is one thing. Self-aloneness, intentional aloneness, is another thing. So when we're intentional about our faith, we're intentional about our grief, we are Christ-centered, ideally. So much of it is like, I just got to cry this out. But intentional aloneness, they need to be alone. It's good. And God is faithful. And you know they're alone. Be praying God's word for them. Be praying God's word for them. Be praying God's word for them. So the isolation part is may a lot of times would be something that's a part of what we would call complicated grief. So if it's an ongoing, I'll talk a little bit more about that. If it's an ongoing isolation, if they're obsessed with the person they've lost, in other words, everything in their lives is in reference. And I'm talking down the road a little bit. You know, some people say, don't think about dating for a year. I'm like, don't date for 5 years. Why do that? Just, you know, again, that's general. Give it a couple years. If they're still a year down the road isolating, and if they have maybe what might look like an altar to you, and they talk incessantly to that person, if they still talk as if that person is alive, they're keeping that relationship alive. When someone dies, we still have a relationship with them. We do. We always will. But it's a lot different now. And so those are some of the complicated, when it gets complicated. But for men, they're going to tend to remain silent. But again, that's just how they express themselves in general. Again, in general, maybe some of you men are paragraphs. I don't know. Paul, are you a paragraph or a bullet point?
No.
You're a bullet point?
Yeah.
Okay. So are any of the women here more bullet pointed, would you say? You're Kathy, you're a bullet point? Good. Organizers? You can organize things? Yeah. So here's what happens. So the right side of the brain, I'm not a scientist or a doctor. The right side of the brain is where all the emotions sit. Let's just picture all the emotions are crashed here. When we express our grief, it gives puts a little bridge here to come over to the left side of our brain where the bullet points live. Okay? So part of healing is expressing that grief, connecting it with the reasoning part of your brain. I can make sense out of this. I can begin to accept this and incorporate this fact into my life. Make sense? Bullet pointers, paragraphers? Okay. Again, we talked a little bit about the culture, stereotypes, men, boys. People, and I know people come to me all the time. People, I'll tell you, kids come to me, grown adult kids will come to me and say, and their mom is widowed. Sometimes men's children, not as much. They'll come and say, can you talk to my mom? Because I'm worried about her. Because dad died, you know, it's been like 8 months. And she's just not doing well. And so I will meet with her. And in fact, she's doing great. On this scale, you know, of grief. She's expressing her grief. She's intentional about it. She's surrounded. She has a good support group. And it's still quite acute. Okay, and I'll tell you, it's 18 years down the road from losing my husband. I'm married to a weird Dutch guy. And some of my grief is still quite acute. And I have to continue to surrender my grief to God as an act of worship for him to prune. Because I have a new husband. I will always be the widow of Bob Ortega. But I need to honor my husband. And so how do I do that, Lord? It requires continual. Just like the rest of our lives. Again, it's applying God's word to our grief. It's just like the rest of our lives. We abide in Christ. Abide. Please read Andrew Murray's Abide in Christ. We rest in him. And we surrender to him. We stop striving. And we say, yes, Lord, we consent to his pruning our grief. The same thing. But so for cultural society, they might say that because men don't express their grief in this way, it's unhealthy. And I just want to tell you, okay, but no. I don't see that. I don't have a PhD, but in grief, but in experience and the training I do have and what God's word says, I haven't seen a right way to grieve except that we offer it to God and we surrender it. And that's not an easy thing to do because people want to say why. I want to put a bookmark here too and say, and we talked about this yesterday, don't people want to say why? This is the first, even in sports, they'll be like, no, why did you do that? You know, men, and I will be like, the men, like, no, you know, why? And I love sports too, but the question of why? Why? I need an explanation for this, and I need it to make sense to me so I can feel better and fix it. And men, you know, we want you to fix things. We do. We want you to fix things. But how many husbands have had their wives just want to spill their guts to them, and you come up with a solution, and they're like, I just need you to listen? And they, you know, because that's a part of what life coaching and grief coaching is so good for, because people will talk, and I can say, well, what do you think? And then they already have it. God has already told them. It's wonderful. But the question, why? Here's what I want to say to that. We can ask why, and I shared yesterday, I told God, how could you? How could you do that? How could you? How could you? And here's the thing. What if God came and sat with me and said, Susan, this is why your husband died. It wouldn't make that much difference to me. Well, thank you. But he's still not here. The covenant has been torn. Sin and death. The why isn't really the answer that I need. I need much more. I need much more than the answer why. And that's what our God does. He gives us more than the answer to our question. Always. We pray something and he hits it out of the park. He answers it with way more than we ever asked. And so that, don't be uncomfortable with that why. Why would God do this? Why is there evil? Why is there, just let somebody say that. Just let them talk. Just let them get it out. It's not like we have an entirely appropriate answer this side of heaven. But we can say, again, according to God's word, the nature of God, we know that his answers are abundant. They are excessive and necessary. He gives us way more than we will ever, way more than we could ask or imagine. We live in the more than you could ever ask or imagine. And that's the same with grief. We apply that to our grief. Okay? The why question, it's okay. You don't have to have an answer. Let them ask. It's good. It's precious. It's wonderful. Okay. Doing so good. Complicated grief. It's also called prolonged grief disorder, I think they call it now. I'm like, okay. But it's just complicated to me. To me, I think grief is complicated. We weren't created for it. It's not how things are supposed to be. I think, who said that yesterday? It's not how it was supposed to be. This is not my life. Was that you, Rose? Was that, yeah. Just, this is not what I had planned. Isn't that, yeah, not in the golden book of plans. I know. This is the best example. And I'll tell you, like I told the group yesterday, I don't want to give you information that you can go look up online. I wanted to give you a little bit more than that, according to God's word, because he's the God of more. So you can look up complicated grief. It's not that complicated. Here's the best example. Complicated grief, and I think we talked about this, Paul, maybe talked with you guys in Austria when we were talking about the Ukraine. Somebody asked about, you know, I'm really worried about somebody, and I'm worried that it's this. And what he was talking about was complicated grief. This is what complicated grief does. It stays in a circle. Mm-hmm. It just keeps going around.
Like survivor's grief.
And survivor's grief as well. That survivor's grief can be ambiguous, because sometimes there's no answer to, I've survived, they didn't, why? It's that why, and there's no explanation. So it can be a little ambiguous, and so they're surviving, and they want to stay there. So shame and regret is a big thing for people who have survivor's guilt.
And that part of this circular grief, what humans want to do, we want to punish ourselves. We want to keep punishing ourselves. We deserve it. It was our fault. It was blame. We talked about blame yesterday. I want people to talk about blame from the pulpit, because blame, all I know is God told me blame is evil's co-conspirator. We are becoming a judge. We are blaming someone and taking the seat of God and being a judge. And that is not a good thing. That is never a good thing, blame. I'm going to talk about regret. Scripturally, 2 Corinthians 7, I think it's 10, I think. The sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That's kind of my standard in life. If I'm having sorrow according to the will of God, I shouldn't have any regret. I go to God. If there's something we need to repent of, we go to God and it's sin and we repent of it. And we let him cleanse us and change us. But if there's regret, this kind of constant eating, you know, survivor's guilt, if I would have been there, or I could have done this, or if I would have gone to the other doctor, or if we would have gone all natural instead of the chemicals, if we, you know, all those things, the regret. Mm-hmm. This is just your indication, and not only you personally as you're grieving, if you are continually being eaten up with this regret, that tells us that there's something you can go to God with and confess and repent and ask him to heal you of it and take it. I have in my little, I think I showed you guys yesterday, I don't know how many years ago I found this. Got this idea. You know the little Bible verse? You memorize your Bible verses on the little cards and you take them and you smash them and they're dead and you lose them and you throw them away. So I found these little books and you get like three in a pack at Staples and they have little covers. And you can take them anywhere with you. But in every time I have one of these books, I write the phrase in the middle of the scriptures. And this isn't because I'm super godly, you guys. This is because I'm not super godly. I want you to know, like, I have to do this because I don't know what I'm doing. And so I have to memorize scripture because God's word says to meditate on it. In all of these, I have somewhere the words, make the exchange. Make the exchange. When I go to God with prayer, with something, I can tell him all about it, but he wants to give me something for it. Here, I give this to you. And he says, oh, I give this to you in exchange. This is a good deal. This is a very good deal. So that complicated grief, that's why our grief, just like our faith, we have to be intentional about. Man or woman, if you are there with them, you can be that little spigot at the bottom of the dam, and you can be the little bit. That's why I would ask of you, your schedules are already busy, but if you can say, I'm going to text you tomorrow. Text them tomorrow. That's a little, you opening it a little bit. That's good. Whew, they can breathe. That's good. Every Thursday from here on out, I'm coming over whether you like it or not. Because I love you. And you can sit with them and you can tell stories about the beloved, or they can just vent to you. But something consistent, just like our walks with God, be intentional. Our pastor always says about our walks, because how many pastors, how often have you heard those messages? You need to read God's word this much every day, and you need to be in prayer this much every day, and you need to witness, evangelize this much all the time. And that was a big thing in California, evangelism explosion. Like, we learned that, you know, growing up. That was a big thing. Do you remember that course, Kathy? You guys, evangelism explosion.
It was everywhere.
We were crazy. We would go to people's houses at nighttime, alone, and knock on the door. You want to hear about Jesus? And you would, I mean, nearly everybody, you could tell everybody about Jesus, they'd accept him. It was unbelievable during those times. It was crazy. So our pastor says, we abide in him because we fail. We keep failing, and you will fail at this grief thing. You will fail at coming alongside somebody. You will fail at doing your grief the right way. I don't know. But that's a good thing. You know, when Satan comes to you and he says, you loser, you failure. We can be like, yep, that's it, but God. You use the name of God like David did. He saved me from the paw of the lion and the bear. I don't care what you say, you Philistine. This is who God is, and this is what he does. But God gives us the desire to be in his word. He gives us the discipline to be in God's word, and he gives us the delight to be in his word. He does that. The same God who saved us is the same God who said, I will be responsible for your walks. I will do that. It's a stopping, not striving anymore. So complicated grief, that's what that is. That's what it looks like. If you see this circular thing happening after a year, I would say, you know, just talk with them. But I'm not against counseling and grief coaching and therapy. I don't. Just make sure they're a spirit-filled Christian and that they have some experience with grief. And that's hard to find. Mm-hmm. But try. Try. And hang in there with them. I can't tell you how painful it is to have lost someone and have someone say, I'll call you next week, and you never hear from them again. It's hard because you know they're feeling bad about it. They're feeling badly about it. And then they can't face you the next time they see you.
Yeah.
It's really hard, really hard. So then we end up being the ones that go in and like, hey, I just want you to know I love you, and I know stuff happens, and you didn't get here, and I love you, and it's good. It's so hard because we're the ones grieving, yeah. You know, but is that interesting? It's so hard. You give grace to them. And they receive it, and then you speak life into them. You know, that's another way that we can say, oh, Satan, where's your victory now? You know, we're going to overcome that. We're going to stay in unity. Okay. The normalizing, get back to the normalizing grief. Oh, I understand. We don't need to normalize grief. It's death. Why would we ever want to normalize death? I mean, that's not okay. Again, let everyone's grief be their own grief. And isn't the world saying right now life is really not that big a deal? You know, and the body of Christ needs to say life is a big deal. And death came for us, but death didn't win. This is our opportunity. You know, this is glorious. Stay in there with people you think it's complicated. You can find my email on my website and be like, this person is this and this. And, you know, I'm not licensed but as a therapist, but, you know, we can banter a little bit. Look online. I know those bullet point things, this is when we get concerned. The addictions and the alcohol, that's, of course, something to be concerned about. And that takes, remember, the word remember means a bodily action. So we're helping them remember, but remember, the doing. It requires a doing of something. Acute grief, that's the obvious. It's the immediate period after that loss. There are changes in the brain. This is why I want to say, and for your churches, maybe reinvest, redig in to encouraging your people to memorize God's word. Because that's where Satan has that heyday. He comes in and plants a thought. I remember... because you seem like a friendly crowd, I'll tell you this story. No. I used to wake up, as long as I can remember, this is after I got saved too, as long as I can remember, well, you are stupid, and you're ugly, and you're fat. And it didn't matter, I could be 40 pounds less than this, 100 pounds more, it didn't matter what I weighed. What are you going to do today? You're stupid, fat, and ugly. And that was years and years and years. And pretty soon God helped me to notice it. Like, I'm not saying this to you. I wouldn't do that. That's not humility. That's false humility. And that's from the enemy. That's a lie from the enemy. And he started telling me about his nature and who I am in him. And so he took me to Isaiah 58. This is a beautiful chapter. A lot of you know this is God's chosen fast. Beautiful. One scripture says, if you remove the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger, this is blame. It can be at yourself, you, or someone else. If you remove this burden that is not yours to carry, take the yoke off, make the exchange, stop pointing your finger, and stop speaking wickedness. And I remember thinking, why is that mine? Why are you, Holy Spirit, telling me right now that this is mine? And God said, you speak wickedness to yourself. And
That's when he took me to 2 Corinthians 4. We renounce the things hidden because of shame. And when we renounce something, this is a massive scripture and a premise in deliverance. We renounce something, we tear up the contract. If that's literally what that word in that scripture means. We tear up the contract we've made with that thing. We don't agree with it anymore. It has that idea of divorcing ourselves from it. Even to the point where that thing can't approach us anymore. Did you guys ever see the movie, It's a Beautiful Mind? A Beautiful Mind with Russell Crowe? Okay, hard movie, not obscene in any way, difficult movie. What I would call was definitely, this is true story, demonic influence in his life. But they give this picture of where he gets over it. Some people help him to renew his mind, and he gets a lot of medical help. But what happens is there's these people in his life, and they keep talking to him. Well, it turns out that they're not real. They're not even there. They're just talking to him, telling him what to do all the time, and who he is, and what he's good for, and what he's not good for. And he starts believing them. He's believing them, and they become his friends. This is why we talked about yesterday. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. When we don't give the devil an opportunity, that means that opportunity is that topos word, topographical, like that area in our lives. Don't take it to bed with you. Don't take the lie to bed with you. And so many of the ladies talk to me afterwards like, I know what you mean. I take that thing to bed with me, and I give it the crackers, and I put a blanket on it, and I talk to it, and I tell it how right it is, how true, what it's saying. It's true, that ugly thing. And then we give an opening to the devil, and he comes in and takes that opportunity and moves in. He's a squatter, you know. Yeah. He just takes space that's not his. And so, anyway, that speaking wickedness part, as you go in your ministry, even this might be something that God wants you to take care of, the things that go on in your minds, and the reason that we encourage our bodies, our ministries, our people to memorize the Word of God is because if that's already in there, it doesn't even have to have anything to do with what we're dealing with. Let's say I have one of my favorite scriptures, Psalm 16:11. Let's see if I can remember it. You will show me your path of life, and I will be full of the joy of your face and the sweetness of the victory of your right hand. I think that's the Aramaic Bible translation in plain English, because I like things and just give it to me in plain English. But I that visual. So if I'm in the middle of the night and I've taken something to bed with me and I'm just discussing things with it, this thing that's not there. One thing I've learned, when I became a widow, I started sleeping with my Bible. And I have a widow's retreat. We have tons of widows who are like, it's a little more worn this year because I started sleeping with my Bible. But they memorize God's word and meditate it. But if I'm having these speaking wickedness in my mind, and that's where Satan will attack you as you go out to minister to people, is what's going on in your head, what you meditate on. And I'll tell you, we talked about this yesterday too. We already know how to meditate, don't we? We can meditate on junk. We can meditate on horrible things. Forever. We can just chew and chew and chew on it. And it can just lie to us. And it was just, we know how to meditate. So you just shift your gaze and meditate on the Word of God. So when these things come to you in your ministry and what you're doing, the speaking wickedness part, like you don't know what you're doing. You don't have enough. You haven't experienced grief. You know, what are you doing here? Well, if you've got a scripture, it doesn't even matter. You know, you will show me your path of life, and I will be full of the joy of your face and the sweetness of the victory of your right hand. We have just silenced the lies of the enemy. It's God's word. It's active and it's alive, and it does what it says it's going to do. God's word. Okay. We're doing good. So it's acute grief. This is shocking. It's all-encompassing. I also want to tell you, and those of you who've had a death loss, you understand this. I, again, remarried happily. The weird Dutchman talking about trauma over there. And I absolutely have bins full of memories of my husband, my first husband. Absolutely. I keep the last shirt that he wore. I keep that last shirt that he wore in my office. And one of those bags that you suck the air out of and it keeps everything. And I never washed it. because of the smell. And I love the sense of smell. It's our most acute sense, evidently. And I also love that we are fragrant aroma of Christ to God. I love the smell analogy. And so many of you may have buried your faces in your loved one's clothes. You may have done that after they died. And they have a certain smell, don't they? Especially men. All right, let's be honest. But no, it's still, it's there. It's theirs. And I didn't ever wash it. And so I still have these little altars of remembrance. If I'm doing it according to the will of God to honor him, I'm not idolizing this person. That's not abnormal. We remember a life because it's sacred. How dare we forget a life? Yeah. Okay. That's acute grief. When we start adapting, integrated grief. I want to say this too on my heart. Going back to when people are grieving and they're expressing themselves. Let me use this analogy. So I'm born and raised in California. You know how when you're driving on the freeway, let's say the 91, you just say it, and everyone goes, oh. And someone says, maybe you do some creative driving, and someone drives by you and says that you are number one. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not you are number one. It's the other number one. It used to destroy me. Sometimes I would end up crying. And the Lord showed me. God, he said, I am letting you see their cry for me. They are so angry. Can you imagine someone being that angry? Just like, you know, and that person gets prayed for. And that person, without question, gets saved. I'm just like, I've got, like, this is their cry for Jesus. And they're calling me number one. And I'm like, you just cried out for God. And I want to give that to you, not only for you, but when people who are grieving, they've gone through trauma, how they're expressing their grief, they're crying out for Jesus. And so, I don't know if they do evaluations for these workshops, but you don't need to tell anyone that, you know, we talked about number one. No, you can, because I know Clay, and it'll be right. He'll get it. So, but people let us know, you know, when we're miserable and angry and happy and quiet, that is our cry for God to transform us. And so we can give that grace to somebody else. Let me stop. I just want to talk about lament a little bit. It doesn't get talked about very much. Are you familiar with Michael Card? Any of you familiar with Michael Card? Okay. I want to suggest to you to go listen to his podcasts on lament, read his books on lament, try to understand the value of this process of lament. It's beautiful. It's biblical. There's different kinds of lament. I wrote some down that I could think of. There's lament of contrition. There's innocent suffering, like Job, the innocent suffering. Communal lament, individual lament. I think it's what, Paul, do you know a third or a half of Psalms are laments? Do you know any idea? I was just trying to find that. There's a What the most important thing in your, as you're ministering to people who are grieving, as they're, people give different definitions. Is it grieving? Is it mourning? Is it lamenting? It doesn't matter. It's the expression of their grief. They're lamenting, and they need to do it. It's biblical, and it starts out with questioning God. Very normal. It's biblical. What? How could you? Why? What are you thinking? In my case, like I said, how dare you? So there's a question. It's a turning to God, and then the complaint, the question, what are you doing? And then we ask, and then this turning. And the word, I'll mispronounce it, it's V-A-V, Vav. This is the turning, but God. There's always this but God, of this turning. We go, hello, welcome back, come on in. We go to him, we ask why, we complain. And Michael Card calls it, we exhaust ourselves before God. You just hammer it out. You exhaust yourself before God. And if you're coming alongside somebody else, it's very likely going to be exhausting. And if they're on the floor, that was something that one of our pastors did. He was a dear friend of my husband. And I was crying. I was on the floor. And he came and laid on the floor with me and cried. He didn't. He just did that. And he didn't say, can you please stop doing that? You're making me quite uncomfortable. He did that. He did that with me. Can you imagine, you know, someone laying themselves out like that? It was beautiful. That is the lament. And we facilitate that grieving process. And then there comes this VAV, this turning, this but God, and a turning to God. It's beautiful. And what a gift that is. Again, the grief styles, we already went over that. I even have it in my notes. You don't understand. Don't say you understand. God's word is what they need. Pray it for them. I'm gonna take some time. This is, of course, very dear to my heart, some of your widows, and that you will understand this. I talked about covenant. Most widows want to know why it's hurting like this. We couldn't articulate this, and we had no idea. So you have all heard. I'll start by saying widows are the most abused, most marginalized people group in the world. This is acknowledged across the board. There are, in the United States alone, there are 13 million widowed people. Over 11 million of them are women. Isn't that odd? I know. In the world, now this is, you know, hopefully we're going to be talking to some people from Calvary, talking to Clay about the Ukraine widows. And actually Russian widows as well. But worldwide, this was the last census, there was estimated 258 million widows worldwide. But here's the thing. Because they're so abused and marginalized, they aren't given a name or an address. They're not considered the human. And so they're just not counted, ever. So no one really knows. And now no one, I called around, checked online, trying to find out how many widows are there in Ukraine right now. And there's no count. There's no who can stop and, you know, count them right now. And so with that as a preface, and you have covenant, the importance of covenant. If God is using marriage as the reflection of the church, of Christ in the church to the world, this is quite profound, I think. I didn't know this before I was a widow. You know the scripture, James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I used to think that was a command. That is not a command. I started studying it, of course, after I became widow. The word pure in Greek, it's where, this is going to maybe turn out to be a little graphic, it's where we get our word catharsis from. It means cleansing. You can probably think of another word we get from that, catheter. This is the same word. When we're ministering to widows, this is not a command. It's an outward expression of what's going on inside. It's a natural God. To God, this is a natural expression of his work in us, is ministering to these widows and orphans. So it's this cleansing. It's this detoxing. So that's why the body of Christ, I want everyone to know, if your body, your ministry, ministers to widows, there's a blessing on your body. There's a cleansing, there's a purifying that automatically happens. How cool is that? And so I in my mind, and I'd heard it always reduced to a command, not reduced, but do you know what I'm saying? Just do this, as a, you know, do this. And it's so much more than that. This is the purest and most undefiled demonstration of the gospel. The word religion here in this context is very strange, but it's, again, the outward expression of faith or the outward demonstration of something that is inwardly true. It's more of a, not to do, but it is a to be. That's where abiding comes from. If we're abiding, this will flow out of us. The care for, caring for, it's not, it's taking a meal. It is. But it's so much more than that. It's stepping into, it has this idea, this whole picture in the Greek, of it becomes a habitual practice. It's a consistent closeness. It's to step into and inwards. It's incredible. And it becomes, it's to be like a permanent fixture in a widow's life. To keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, to be these people is cleansing to our own personal lives. It's that inward manifestation. Hebrews 13:3, you know this scripture too. This is I think the Aramaic Bible translation. You know this scripture as remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. That scripture. This translation, call those to mind. This is Hebrews 13:3. Call those to mind who are afflicted as if you are the people who wear their bodies. That's not possible on our own. That has to be God doing that work in us if we will say yes. Okay, listen to this. There's some words in here that I can't pronounce, so just go with me. Church documents express an understanding of orphans and widows playing a role in the effectuation of holiness, utilizing the sacrificial system as framework. In the Didascalia Apostolorum, that was good, wasn't it? And then in the apostolic constitutions, which parallel and expanded, the widow and orphan appear with the metaphor of the altar. In these documents, we see orphans and as widows as where we offer up pure and undefiled sacrifices for the purposes of holiness. Okay, so this circles back around to the sacredness of remembering, surrendering our grief to God, building altars of remembrance, remembering. This is an altar, and this is where we go to make this sacrificial offering. Incredible. So way back, I've been a widow for 18 years. And I want to say, too, I was not elderly when I became a widow. The average age in the United States of a widow is 55, and a third of them are under 45. So we, at our widows retreats, we have at least a third to a half of widows there are in their 20s, 30s, and 40s every year with little kids. It's just shocking. I didn't expect that, and it's incredible. So the Lord, after my husband died, I got this weird, you know, you're kind of delirious and in this fog, which is real, and you can't think. By the way, if you're ministering to somebody who's grieving and they don't seem to be able to think, it's not a mental illness. It's real. Something has happened to their brain chemistry. They'll get it back, but for now they may, I mean, we all forget where our keys are, that kind of thing, but they may forget where they're going more regularly. They may not remember how to get somewhere that they know how to get to. It's okay. Don't panic. It's okay. So I had this going through my head after maybe 6 months, 4 months maybe. Speak for those who can't speak for themselves. And that was the weirdest thing because I thought, I don't want to. I just need to get up and brush my teeth and get my kids going, and we homeschooled them. I need to sit and grieve. Speak for those who can't speak for themselves. So after a while, I started noticing that I needed help with things. And I want everything I'm going to say, I'm putting it in the context of a widow, and I want you to put it in the context of a widow. But it can also be a framework for an expanded ministry in grief. So I started realizing that my husband is gone, and I'm dealing with this torn covenant thing. And my sprinklers are broken, and my grass is dead. I'm single now. I am vulnerable. Which I didn't say to myself, I'm so vulnerable. But I needed help with things. I needed someone, because every time I drove up and my sprinklers were not working, my grass was dead. And that's telling me that my husband is dead. Over and over and over again. Practical things. I had messages from the Superior Court. And I didn't have a lawyer and I didn't know why they were contacting me. And I had to go to court, and it was, a line of duty death. There's sometimes news people, you know, want to talk to you. There's some legal stuff, pension stuff. Lou Gehrig's disease had never been ruled a duty-related death before in any type of first responder. And I praise the Lord that now, because mm-hmm. of my husband's death, mm-hmm. they ruled the incident where he had contact with some chemicals, they ruled that as duty related. So if you know of anyone in law enforcement, military, first responder, firefighters, that is a precedent setting case where that was ruled duty related death, which is profound because, and I'll tell you, because it was ruled like that, I get my husband's pension for life. And I get my husband's pension, which means I can do this. Otherwise, I would have had to get a job. It's a miracle. Upon miracle, and I didn't even know. So I'm going through all these things. I kind of needed someone to talk to. I didn't know why these people were calling me. After a while, men started getting a little invasive, but I needed help, and I didn't know who to call. And I started running into other widows who were dealing with the same thing, and didn't matter their age, 20, 95. Who do I call? Who do I get help from? The church says they want to help. But does the church know what to do? No. I didn't know that again until I was a widow. They didn't know the depth of what was going on. And so they thought I was good. It was a few weeks and God is good and it's good. You're good. You go. And you're over it and come on. So, and again, they didn't mean to. They loved us. They love you. They love the people who are grieving. It's just shocking in hindsight, the not knowing of it. The body of Christ not having a resource to understand this grief, and in this context, widows. So I started looking into, well, how can I speak for those who speak for themselves? So I'd always been interested in politics. I don't know what I was thinking. And so I went back to school as a political science major. I wouldn't do that now, I promise. But I went back to school, and I realized that becoming a political diplomat would take the rest of my life of schooling. So I ditched that, and I got this random notification from Talbot Seminary in the mail one day. I had no connection to Talbot Seminary. So-and-so was leading this grief and trauma care course very close to my house. This was the same person leading this that three other people had told me, have you ever heard of Dr. H. Norman Wright? No, you guys probably have. You should contact him. He would love what you're doing. And I'll tell you what God did. Because of all this, I thought, and I didn't know this, I hadn't read anything, I thought, well, firemen have these notebooks, and they have bullet points and diagrams on how to make coffee. For real. Not just how to fight a fire. They have everything. So everything in their lives has to be like this, because it's life and death. And so it was everything. So I started thinking, these firemen are grieving too. Is anyone a firefighter family in here at all? Hey, they are a family like you can't believe. Once you're in it, you're always in it. If you're not, you never will be. It's just how they are. It's just, I think maybe other first responders are that way too. So they're grieving as well. They love my husband. Their PTSD and suicide rates are climbing. You could, like all other first responders, military, law enforcement. They needed a way to express their grief that wasn't going to violate their masculinity. Okay? I didn't need them to come. I didn't want to come and cry on their shoulder. I wanted them to fix my sprinklers. Do you know Maslow's hierarchy? I just need some water and food, and if you can fix my sprinklers, I can grieve, and I can take care of my kids. Literally, just come and fix my sprinklers. Oh, that piece of tile on my husband wanted to fix that. Do you know how to put tile on? Here's the other thing. When you're single and you're a widow, and Satan's like, I'm going to ruin her, you just kind of become this weird target. And so who do I call? And this was, again, across the board. For all of you, remember, this is across the board. So I want to call a firefighter because I trust them. But who do I call? A single firefighter? Does he come to my house alone? Is that awkward? What about his wife? And I start to feel like this is a little hard, you know? Do I call a married firefighter? Single firefighter? Who follows up? Do I pay him? I didn't, that whole pension thing hadn't kicked into place yet. I was on my savings. Like, I need this fixed. What do I do? So they're grieving. They need a way to express their grief. Their bullet points. They need to fix things. I needed things fixed. What if I gave them, like, here's your notebook. So call me in 48 hours after my husband dies. Have something set up in place. Think of your churches. People are going to die. Lots of widows. What if you had something in place before a fatality? I'm thinking first responder, before a death. Because there's chaos involved in death. What if there's something in place already? Like, what if you had God's word in your heart already before something traumatic happened? Oh, you'd be steadier. What if there was like a protocol that said after 48 hours, have a family liaison
and have a church liaison in a fire department. Maybe you have the chaplain. And they get together. Who within the fire department that we vetted can fix sprinklers? Write the name down, keep it in a database. It's really easy. Write it down. When someone, there's a fatality, sprinklers, we talked to her because we called her 48 hours after the death. We said, I'm the liaison. I'm going to call you again in 1 week. And then they call. What if there was a follow-up? What if there was a communication log? What if they already had these people lined up? What if she needs a realtor? Widows need realtors because a lot of times they have to move. But who do they trust? What if that's already in a database? What if at your church that's already set up? It takes a little work. So it's not adding more of a burden. It's lifting a burden because people are feeling guilty and ashamed and they're not taking care of these people. So what if that's all written out and a time frame and how to do it and it's free and everyone can download it? So here's what God does. So I do this. I write up this abstract. This is me. My brother has 172 IQ, and he took the SAT and didn't get anything wrong. Okay, that's him. I did not go to college. I took some classes in political science. I barely graduated high school. I hated all of it. I loved tetherball. And do you know tetherball?
Yeah.
Tetherball and friends and church. And here I'm writing a protocol. I called our union president. Think of fire department union people. Like, union, think large union. Those people, like, they really exist. Like, hey, like, they're all like that. I don't even know what that is. And so I went, I made an appointment with him, and he's at a big desk, and his last name was McCosker, because he had to be Irish, right? And he's sitting behind this big desk, and I'm, you know, and I had this little abstract, which I didn't, again, I had to look up what an abstract was so I could make one. And I gave it to him and I explained this. And I just speak for those who can't speak for themselves. And I want, and what if we had this protocol for fire departments, and what if they all used it and it's free and here you can have it? And he's, Mr. Irish McCosker starts crying. And he said, I'm so sorry. I never knew. I never knew. And that kind of changed my life because they don't know. And so he took it to their International Association of Firefighters, one of the biggest unions in the country. He takes it to their biennial convention. He says, look, they're not going to accept this. I'm going to put it in as a late resolution. They're not going to accept it. We'll come back. We'll implement it here at LA City. And then we'll go from there. So he calls me from the convention. It's unanimously accepted. First time, thousands and thousands of representatives from firefighters across the country. This is, I didn't even take the SAT, I promise. And he and God said, I'm going to use this. So this protocol is being used around the country in fire departments as their best practice after a firefighter fatality. It is not easy to get implemented. That's a whole other story. The work goes on because I don't know why. It's a little, you know, I did have one of the guys in the upper echelon say to me, let her call her own plumber, you know, just like that. And he missed the point completely. So then God said, I'm still speaking for those who can't speak for themselves. What about the body of Christ? They love you. They don't know what to do. What if they had some bullet points? So I wrote one up for the body of Christ. And it's very similar. And it's really easy. And it's free. After that, and you can use, I mean, this is for widows. But again, if you gird her up, her children are going to more successfully heal from their loss. Okay, that's just the given. That's the way it's going to be. And so all of this turned out. It ended up me marrying the weird Dutchman talking about trauma. And because he's a trauma guy, and we do say that he was a trauma guy until he married me. I will admit to that. And he thinks that's really funny. And but so he... Long story, this is the person who can't write, hates school, loves tetherball. My husband, Weird Dutchman, says, it's recorded, isn't it? Says, I've written a poem after my husband died, and he read it, and he said, he's Mr. Academia, Mr. Schooled person. And he said, I think you have something here. You seem to be able to write. I haven't really read anything like that before. Okay. So he signs me up for Christian Writers Conference.
I have this protocol. There's all these Christian publishers, and they want to meet the next John Eldridge, right? Or the next, who those people. Because it's still a business, and they want to make money. So they're there hovering, and I'm terrified, and I was sweating the whole time. And all day, sweating. And this man comes up to me, and I didn't know who he was. And he said, "Hi, what are you doing here? What's your story?" And I said, "Oh." And we sat down, and I told him about the protocol and the story. And we heard the whole weekend. And those of you who want to write your story, I'll tell you this. They told us all weekend, don't. You will never get a publishing contract. Don't. It won't happen. With that, I would never say that to anybody. That's declaring some pretty bad stuff. You know, speaking some bad stuff over people that don't speak that stuff over me. Anyway, so he's talking to me, and they said, "But if someone says, show me, do you have any stuff?" And they kept using this, hello, hi back. If one of these acquisitions editors says, what in the world is an acquisitions editor? I don't know. If they say, do you have any stuff? Like, show me your stuff. Like, this is big. And he says, do you have any stuff? Like, can you show me or send me some of the stuff you've written? I'm like, no? And so he gave me his information. He said, contact me when you do. I had no idea. So lots of things transpiring. This is to encourage you. I said, when I got things going, maybe I should write some stuff. And I started writing a little bit. At that conference, a woman came up to me, and she did one of these things. You know those people who come up to you and go, so, and they get like right here. They have no boundaries. So, I know you. I know who you are. And she's evidently a famous award-winning Christian author, Shelley Beach. And I didn't know. And she said, I read about your story and your protocol, and I want to give you a scholarship to a private conference. There's only, by invite only, just five people invited with these so-and-so and so. Okay. I don't know how to write. And so she helped me a little bit. I wrote a couple chapters. The acquisitions editor, I sent him my stuff. He wrote back to me and he said, our publisher would like to give you a contract. Oh, and just like that, I didn't do anything. I'm encouraging you that this is abiding in Christ. This is what happens when you abide in Christ. Like, you do nothing. And I honor all of you people, especially men, who like, I've had this plan since I was seven. I'm going to do this. And like, I honor that and I admire that. And I think you should all do that. And I think I should do that. But that's not what I did. And God just brought it. So I signed this publishing contract. And I do this book, and while I'm doing research for the book, and I've still got Speak for Those Who Can't Speak for Themselves in the back of my mind, and I'm just researching the word widow. And do you know what the word widow means? Think God's telling me speak for those who can't speak for themselves. The word widow means unable to speak. I couldn't argue with that if I wanted to. That's, unbelievable. And so that's what God has done. That's what God has done. That's what you see here. And the best gift to me is that I can give it to you. You can go to my website, and it's free. And you don't even tell anybody my name. Like, it doesn't even matter. Just use this for widows, and your lives will change, and your body, the body of Christ, will change. I want to say one more thing. Oh, I wanted to get into children's grief, but I don't think I have time. Oh, I never want to say one more thing. This is all that I have left. I want to ask you to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. I guess that's what I would leave you with. in Luke 18, when I had a writer's deadline. Deadlines are like death. Just like you have a deadline. And this is a publisher. About 3 weeks before my book was due, I lost in my dinosaur computer, I lost the last four chapters of my book. Mm-hmm. I can't even tell you. I cried and cried and cried and thought, okay, got myself together, the Lord got me together. And I went back and looked over my notes and went back and looked up every scripture I could find about widows and their context. And I'd never seen this before. You guys know the scripture, Luke 18. So Jesus says to them, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he points to a widow as the example to the body of Christ on how to pray and not lose heart. And I promise you, I never heard ever that it was a widow. I heard it was a woman. It was a woman. And it's a widow. And God, I ended up on the floor before the Lord. How did I not see this? So I started taking apart the scripture, you guys. She's coming up against the evil judge. She's coming up against him, coming up against him. So Satan's MO is he hits in the same place over and over and over again. That's what his name means, to keep hitting until he penetrates through. That's what he does. You can feel that in your lives. He hits in the same spot over and over. This widow, she keeps coming up against this evil judge. That is a boxing term. She keeps coming up against him. It's a boxing term. It literally means she's bruising his face in. A widow, lower in their culture than any widow now. So first of all, here's a widow, and she's coming up against evil. These judges would travel around, and they would listen to whatever cases they had if somebody paid them. And she, against all odds, comes up against them. It's a boxing term. She's bruising evil's face in. That's how men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And if we can equip God's widows to learn how to pray and not lose heart, I don't know. Isn't that just like God, the least of these, the lowest on the totem pole, the most marginalized, the most abused people group? How much she could do for the rest of the body of Christ? Widows pray. What if we said, here's your calling. What if we made them like a thing? What if widows praying, Ukrainian widows praying? I'm not saying God's spoken this to me. I'm just saying, I'm wondering, what would happen if widows prayed? Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Look at this widow. She's coming up against this evil judge until he gives in. And then you know what? He just gives in. She's just bothering me. Let's give her what she wants. Okay. In those times, there were sports. They were extreme sports. I'll tell you, boxing. If you get into a boxing ring during those times when this is written, there's no rounds, so there's no end to the boxing match. And there are no rules other than you have to wear a helmet in boxing. The boxing gloves had, serrated metal in the boxing gloves. And the boxing match was over when the opponent was dead. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Look at this widow, how she's coming up against the evil judge. She's beating his face in and we're doing away with him. That's how the body of Christ ought to pray and not lose heart. To lose heart comes from two words. Don't lose heart. Don't be in. First part of that word, don't be in the evil. Don't be in the bad. Pray and don't lose heart. Don't stay in that evil. Don't stay in that bad. You hit against it and you'll win. Last thing. Maybe. Last thing. This is Spurgeon. He's a good one to end with, isn't he? I think let's talk some Spurgeon. Okay. Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Of course he would say that. He also said, a poor woman had a supply of coal laid at her door by a charitable neighbor. A very little girl came out with a small fire shovel and began to take up a shovelful at a time and carry it to a sort of bin in the cellar. I said to the child, do you expect to get all that coal in with that little shovel? And she was quite confused at my question, but her answer was very striking. Yes, sir, if I work long enough. Humble worker, he said. Humble worker, and I say to you, make up for your want of ability by abundant continuance in well-doing, and your life work will not be trivial. The repetition of small efforts will affect more than the occasional use of great talents. Thank you, Charles. I'm so humbled by your presence, and I want to be best friends with you all for the rest of my life. So I know we can't do that because, like we've heard so much this week, you're going out, God is sending you out, and maybe we can connect again at some point. And you're just sitting here. I wish you could all sit here and look at your faces. This is the best seat in the house. Thank you all for coming. Let's close in prayer, as we rightly should, don't you think? Okay. Our good Father, how we long to be with you. How we long for our home. And those of us who are grieving and continue to grieve, long for those people who are home. And we can't begin to put words to our gratitude to you. It's humbling and life-giving. You are the lifter of our heads, and we don't even understand it. How you can so lovingly condescend to your creation and sacrifice more than we have room for. And whatever has been spoken here today, whatever just a beautiful rhema word you have spoken to the people in this room today, would you anoint that, those words, would you anoint that for growth? Would you prune their lives to bear good fruit for you? Would you give them your peace, the peace you said not like this world gives, but you give your peace? And so right now, amidst whatever any of us are going through, we want to make the exchange, and we give you these burdens that aren't ours to carry, and we give them to you, and we exchange it for your rest. We willingly say yes to you. Lord, make our paths clear and straight as we leave this room, as you open doors. Thank you that your banner over us is love. We don't even understand that. And we thank you for your sweet presence here today. Thank you for your presence in each person here that has ministered just through their eyes and smiles and faces and presence. And we look forward. We look forward. We lift our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Thank you that you will never forsake us. Thank you that you heal the wounds, the broken hearts. Thank you for your excessive, entirely unnecessary amounts of grace and love and provision and strength and healing. All of it, our good, good shepherd. We say yes to your care and to your will. In Jesus' beautiful name, yes, amen. Yes, amen. Thank you. Thank you. Good, good. You lasted 2 hours. We took a break yesterday.